Good morning, everybody. So we've got guests here today because, well, we always have guests, but particularly this time of the year when everybody's traveling, we have lots of people that come to our way, and we just want to greet you and welcome you and thank you for being here with us today. We here at the Maryville Church, we're trying to just do away with all the institutional trappings of religion, do away with the man-made doctrines and creeds that have kind of chained Christianity over the centuries, and we're just trying to simply be disciples of Jesus, trying to just be followers of Jesus, nothing more and nothing less. And so if that interests you, and I hope that it does, we would encourage you to consider being a part of our effort here to just be followers of Christ. And for our members, remember that greeting guests is always wise. Angels usually come in disguise, so look for somebody that you don't recognize or maybe you don't know this morning and give them a special greeting if you've not already done so as we close out today. So this series we've been exploring over the last several weeks, this is part number three in a series called Take Flight, Becoming Self-Starting Disciples of Jesus. And I want to introduce part number three this morning in this way. So Action Comics number one debuted in 1938, and they brought to the public awareness a brand new superhero called Superman. He was a strange visitor from a far distant planet who visited the Earth as a mild-mannered reporter that had something rather extraordinary hidden deep within. A superhero to come and help people in their time of need that could defy gravity and had so many other supernatural abilities. Superman became a cultural icon. You probably grew up with some form of Superman. It could have been a radio show. It could have been a comic strip in the local newspaper. It could have been a theatrical animated short or even a television show that in some way depicted this icon of our culture. But it was in 1978, 40 years this year ago, that the movie Superman, the movie, hit theaters, directed by Richard Donner and starring some rather hard-hitting celebrities like Marlon Brando as the Kryptonian father of Superman, and Gene Hackman as Lex Luthor, and then a relatively unknown actor in the title role, Christopher Reeve, making his rather big debut as the man with the red cape and the letter S on his chest, Superman. But what was really extraordinary about this particular iteration of this mythology of Superman was that at that point in time in 1978, special effects had evolved to the point that they could do some pretty extraordinary things. And when the movie was about to debut, posters went up all over the nation that said this: "You'll believe a man can fly." And when you went to the theater, and thanks to the advances in special effects, it was mind-blowing because it really appeared as if you could see a man by his own power defying gravity and flying through the clouds. You'll believe a man can fly. This particular sermon series called Take Flight, Becoming a Self-Starting Disciple of Jesus, we've been trying to explore the fact that God is calling you and I as followers of Jesus to take flight. We saw in part one that there's a flight plan. And the flight plan is this: God doesn't want you to wait around or depend upon supposed professionals before you step out and realize that you have a responsibility to be a disciple of Jesus that realizes what your purpose and mission in life is. We have all been given, because of Jesus, direct access to the Father And we are all a royal priesthood of believers, which means that God wants you not to wait around on somebody else to do it for you or to show you the way, but you need to take flight as a disciple of Jesus. And then last week, we saw that more than just taking flight, God wants you to lift off and to realize that God has a plan for how that you can not just be a disciple of Jesus, but actually take flight and be a person who goes and makes other disciples of Jesus too. Jesus has not only the perfect message of how to be a follower of Him, but He has the perfect method for how to go out and make disciples of Jesus. So now we're going to get real practical about exactly how can we do this, because I had some people come to me last week after part two and they said, you know, I feel that. I feel that responsibility that Jesus gave us all to go and not only be disciples, but to be disciple makers and to be self-starting disciples that go and influence others to be followers of Jesus too. I know He gave me that mission, but I just don't even know how to do that. I mean, is that not something that you have to be especially trained for or gifted for? Is that not really something for super Christians? Or is it something that really I can do? And I want to show you and inspire you today that you'll believe that any one of us can fly and can take flight for Jesus and can go and make disciples the way Jesus told us to. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking right off the bat, this mission Jesus gave us to go and make disciples, that seems so intimidating because, I mean, a human being, we know it was special effects when Christopher Reeve was flying up into that tree to rescue that cat, if you remember from the movie. We know that he had some wires suspending him. And it just, you know, a human being flying under their power, that's just unnatural. And becoming a self-starting, a self-initiating disciple of Jesus Christ who is actively involved in the mission of disciple-making may seem just as unnatural to you as flying. But I want to show you this morning that you may be more ready than you realize, more empowered than you ever dreamed to actually take flight and realize the God-infused, God-inspired, God-enabled ability that we all have to go and bring other people into an awareness and fellowship of Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, we've got to have a clear picture, a clear understanding of three things if we're going to go up, up, and away in Jesus' plan for you and me. I think we've got to have a clear understanding of what the discipleship process is, number one. We've got to have a clear understanding of what spiritual maturity really is, number two. And number three, we need to have a clearer picture of actually what it means to make disciples. And so I want us to look at each one of those in turn briefly this morning with a chart that I'm indebted to Bobby Harrington for developing that really is helpful in being able to explore this a little bit. So first of all, what is the discipleship process? And so I want you to follow this chart along with me with some scripture to maybe help understand the process by which a person is maturing in becoming a disciple. Our vision statement as a congregation is we want to make and mature disciples of Jesus. At least that's a portion of it. And so how does a person become a disciple of Jesus and how does a person mature as a disciple of Jesus? I would call this the discipleship process. Now, first and foremost, Jesus gave the mission. He said to His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even till the end of the age." This is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And in this passage, we see how a disciple is made. Interestingly enough, you have in Jesus' statement here, the thrust or the command, the imperative in the original language, the imperative is make disciples. That's what Jesus is commanding. He is commanding for all of us to make disciples. Now the question is, Jesus, how do I go about making disciples? Jesus tells us precisely how disciples are made by giving three participles that explain the imperative, make disciples. What are the three participles? Go, he says, make disciples. How do I make disciples? Doing three things. Number one, go. You can't stay to yourself. You can't isolate yourself. You have to be out investing in and interacting with, in close proximity, the lives of other people. You must be out among people and be relationally investing in others. You must, if you're going to make disciples, you got to go. Secondly, the second participle is, to make disciples, you have to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means that you're bringing someone into a commitment to submerge their life into the life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And baptism is the location where that happens. It's the initiation rite. It's the place where a person goes from being not a Christ follower to being a Christ follower. And then he says, thirdly, you can't just leave them there. If you're going to make a disciple, by the way, Jesus didn't say go make converts. He didn't say go and make a bunch of people that will acknowledge that I am Jesus. He didn't say go make converts. He said go make disciples. A disciple is someone who doesn't just acknowledge who Jesus is, but they are actively pursuing the Jesus lifestyle and maturing and growing in the lifestyle of the Jesus life. And so you have to teach them all that Jesus commanded. So here's what Jesus says. He says, make disciples. How do I make disciples, Lord? I go and invest in people relationally, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them the commands of Jesus so they're growing in discipleship. So you notice on the chart here, the far left, you see a person over here represented by a tombstone. A person that is not a disciple of Jesus is spiritually dead. In Ephesians chapter number 2, the first few verses, Paul says, before you came to Christ, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. And so, if we're going to go from spiritual death to spiritual life, Jesus is the only way, and we must become disciples of His. But then notice, secondly, once a person has come to acknowledge Jesus and has been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what do you have? You've got somebody who is a spiritual infant. Jesus put it to Nicodemus this way, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. And the language Jesus uses of a person who has begun to follow Jesus, having been born again, is the language of infancy. What does an infant need? An infant that has come to Christ needs guidance. Think about it in terms of even a physical infant. A physical infant needs the careful attention of a parent, the monitoring of that small child to make sure that they're getting the nourishment that they need, they're getting the clothing that they need, they're getting the protection and the care that they need. I heard a speaker recently make this point that sometimes what we've done in the church in the discipleship process is we've gone no further than this. We heard Jesus' mission, go make disciples, baptize them. And so we get somebody to a point of acknowledging Jesus, we baptize them, and then we basically say, now go get in a Bible class, or come to worship and listen to sermons. And we don't provide any guidance. And he made this pretty dramatic illustration. He said, think about a small child. You go to the maternity ward where your wife just gives birth to your child, and you bring this infant home. Imagine if you brought the infant home and day one, you set the infant in front of the television and you pointed to the refrigerator and you said, there's the food, there's the clothes, there's the diapers, and you just let them go. He says, we've got a word for that. It's called abuse. In the church, I'm afraid too often we have been guilty of newborn spiritual child abuse. When we don't have people come alongside of people that have just come to Christ and give personal attention and direction and mentoring and care and protection. Why? Because infants need guidance. They don't just need to be pointed to a Bible class or pointed to an assembly. They need a group of people, spiritual parents, to come alongside of them to give them guidance so they can mature. And as you continue moving down the discipleship process, a person then grows out of infancy into childhood. What do children need? In Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul says that he longed to be among those Christians because he said, I want to instill in you an understanding of Jesus so that Christ might be fully formed inside of you. I'm like a father to you. Paul felt a special responsibility as the father to those that he discipled, because he knew they were children that needed to grow, and children need connection. They can't just be left on their own, but they need connection, relational connection with others that are ahead of them in the discipleship process, that can give not only instruction, but can provide a pathway for an actual transformation of life. Because children are experiencing growing pains, and they make a lot of mistakes, and they stumble and fall, and they need someone coming alongside of them to help them learn to ride a bike without training wheels, and learn to do things that children are just beginning to emerge in an understanding. Spiritual children need that too. And that's why they need people to come alongside of them in a very relational way, in a small gathering kind of way, to help children to be able to grow and be transformed into Christ. As you continue moving down the process, 1 John 2 and verse 14 talks about there are different stages in your spiritual life, that there are young adults in the faith. And what do young adults need? Young men and women in the faith, they need strength. Just think about it in terms of like a teenager. A teenager is beginning to emerge into adulthood and begins to understand, not be so self-focused, but realize that they're a part of a larger community and they have a responsibility to be others-centered and to learn how to be able to express love toward others. Young adults need strength and people coming alongside of them to give them that kind of guidance. But then ultimately, here's the process. God does not want you or me to get stuck in a place in our discipleship maturation where we stay at a particular place. The discipleship process is pictured in Scripture as being a growth cycle, and God wants us to continue to be moving down the pathway in this process. And you say, well, where does it lead? God doesn't just want you to be an infant in your faith or even a child or a young adult. He wants you to grow into adulthood. We would call this a spiritual parent. Adults, generally in the life cycle of human beings, become parents. And Paul talks about how that he had felt this responsibility to be a parent to his disciples. And a disciple maker is somebody who has the mind of a coach that wants to come alongside others and be focused on them and try to add more people to the family. That's what parents do. They increase the size of the family by introducing more infants into the family. So this is where God wants all of us to be, is not just to be disciples that are in infancy or childhood stage or even young adult stage that is even service-oriented and kingdom-focused and involved in ministry. God wants you to get to the place where you are a spiritual parent. Every disciple, He wants us all to become disciple makers. And then finally and ultimately, God is trying to nudge all of us to become spiritual grandparents. Spiritual grandparents are people that leave a legacy through mentoring and investing long-term in the lives of people, and not just adding to the family, but exponentially increasing your influence through multiplication, which means that not only am I making a disciple, but I'm pouring into someone and showing them not only to become a disciple, and I'm a disciple maker, but I'm then making a disciple who then goes and makes disciples too in another generation. Not just in your family, but in culture and in community. And so this is the discipleship process. Now here's what I want you to see whenever it comes to the idea of maturity in Christ. A lot of times we think of maturity in Christ only in terms of chronological age. We'll ask questions like, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you been in the church? And we somehow think that if I've been in the church for 10 years, 15 years, 50 years, that somehow that equates to spiritual maturity. Your chronological age or the amount of time that you've been a Christ follower does not equate to spiritual maturity. You could be a follower of Christ for 50, 60 years and still be at a stage of spiritual infancy or spiritual childhood or young adulthood if you've never become a disciple maker or even a disciple maker who then goes and makes other disciples. Chronological age doesn't determine spiritual maturity. So you say, well, what is the barometer of spiritual maturity? I want to give you three definitions of what spiritual maturity looks like. Number one, spiritual maturity is not Bible knowledge alone. You could have the entire Bible memorized and still be spiritually immature. Bible knowledge alone does not equate to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is Bible living. Living out the Bible. James tells us this. James 2, verses 22 through 27. He says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And then he goes on to say, true religion before God the Father is this, to take care of the widows and the orphans in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about living the Bible. In concrete, practical ways, going out and living the truths, where the truths you've learned from the Bible actually have informed and shaped and transformed your demeanor, your life, your behavior. That is the mark of spiritual maturity. It's not just somebody who knows the Bible, but somebody who is living the Bible. That's a mark. Secondly, spiritual maturity goes beyond just simply being somebody involved in doing good deeds of service or ministry to help people around you. It goes beyond that to actually learning how to build relationships well. That is the mark of spiritual maturity. So you could be somebody who gives a lot of time to help humanitarian causes. You make a lot of food to take to people that are shut in, or you make a lot of visits. You could actually do a lot of service in the sphere of people, but be very delayed in your ability to be able to build meaningful relationships with people. And that is a mark of true spiritual maturity, is learning how to be able to build deep, meaningful relationships with people. And you say, well, how do you know that? Here's how I know that. Somebody came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the greatest command? I mean, the Bible's full of commands. What's the most important one? And he said, the most important one, more than any others, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What is that? Relationship. In fact, he said, all the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. In other words, Jesus is saying, every command God ever gave, all of them, point toward how to build, protect, and promote relationships. So you can know all the Bible you want to know, but if you don't know how to build, protect, and promote good relationships, you completely miss the point, friend. You missed the point of all the law and the prophets. You didn't even get the point. In fact, Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. He says, I could have like the faith that would move mountains. I could speak in angelic tongues. But if I don't have love, it's nothing. What is love? Learning how to build meaningful relationships and invest in the lives of others. That is spiritual maturity. So Bible living and learning how to build deep and meaningful relationships with other people. And then thirdly, Jesus would say this in Matthew 4 and verse 19. The disciples that Jesus is calling on the Sea of Galilee there, he says, come and follow me and I will make you to be fishers of people. What's he talking about? He says the definition of being a disciple is to not just be a disciple. It is that. It's not just to follow me, but it is actually to then be a follower of Jesus who then goes and makes other disciples too. So how do I know if I'm moving down the pathway of the discipleship process towards spiritual maturity? Here's how I know. Am I living the Bible, not just knowing the Bible? Am I not just serving and involved in ministry and helping people, but am I really pouring into building, protecting, and promoting relationships with people? And then thirdly, am I not just being a disciple, but I'm actually pursuing, learning how, and actively trying to be a disciple maker? That's spiritual maturity. So, that might seem a bit intimidating to realize that, and you say, boy, what hope do I have? And I think part of the reason why we find it intimidating is we don't have a clear understanding of what disciple making is. So I want to recast for you, I think from a biblical perspective, of what truly making disciples is. I don't know about you, but I think for a lot of us, we have in our minds a false definition of disciple making. We think that disciple making, we've often been maybe persuaded to think that disciple making is limited to finding somebody who's not a follower of Jesus and making them into a follower of Jesus. In other words, we have maybe limited ourselves into thinking that disciple making is really only happening right here. That I find somebody who needs to be born again, who is in a lost state, and I tell them about Jesus, and I bring them into belief in Jesus and following Jesus. In other words, we think the only way that I can be a disciple maker is I got to go find an atheist somewhere, and I've got to persuade them somehow to completely alter their worldview and be a follower of Jesus. Now, is that disciple making? You better believe it. But if that is your limited view of what you think disciple making is, no wonder none of us feel like we're equipped to do it. Because you think somehow, I got to know all the answers. I got to basically have the Bible memorized, because if somebody tries to stump me with a question, I got to be able to turn right to it. And I hear people all the time say, I can't be a disciple maker. I don't know enough yet. I have people that are like 30, 40 years into being a disciple of Jesus, been going to church regularly, weekly, multiple times a week for like 30 years. And they say, I don't know enough yet to be a disciple maker. And I'm like, oh my goodness. We have a false definition of what it means to be involved in disciple making. Disciple making does include making an unbeliever into a believer, but it's not limited to that. Let me give you this definition of disciple making. Disciple making is coming alongside of anybody that is at any place on this journey and helping them move further down the process. That could be your children, your grandchildren. It could be your neighbor. It could be your spouse. It could be somebody you've been sitting down the pew from for 25 years in a church that you recognize, you know what, we could get together weekly and both of us are maybe at different places on this map, but we could get together and be in prayer and in the Word together on a regular basis, and we could jointly help each other move further down the path. What am I doing? I'm making disciples. People that are committed to Jesus, maturing in their discipleship. So you find anybody that is at any place in this process and you help, you come alongside of them and help move them down the process, you, my friend, are involved in making disciples. Now, I hope you see now that anybody can do that. But I'm going to tell you the best place for that to happen. The greenhouse for disciple making is relational context. Here's what I mean. In a greenhouse, you have the ideal conditions of moisture and heat and light that will make plant life thrive in that context. What context is the best context that is most conducive for a person rapidly growing in their discipleship? It is in the context of relationships. And here's why. In a deep relationship with another person or with a few other people, you have a context where you can begin to be more vulnerable with each other once trust is established. Why is vulnerability so important to becoming a disciple, a more committed disciple of Jesus? Because when you become vulnerable, you are giving permission to the Holy Spirit to move into your life to bring conviction and to bring shaping into who you are as a person. Vulnerability is key because you're opening up your heart and your life to the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in a small gathering, you can have a discovery-type learning of truth. Now, let me pause here in just a moment and let me say that I believe there is a time and a place for a traditional-type Bible class where you have a teacher and you've got rows of students and you've got a lecture style of information exchange. There is there's a place for that. But I'm convinced that is not the best environment for rapid discipleship growth. Because in a Bible class setting, it's too large and it's not conducive for deep vulnerability. It's also not conducive for, it's real conducive for me learning what the teacher's giving, but it's not really conducive for me discovering on my own truth from God in the Scripture. Because when you discover the truth, it sticks more than if somebody tells it to you. And then thirdly, in a smaller gathering, you've got a higher level of accountability where you can look across the room in a room of maybe 3 or 4, maybe even 8 or 10 people, and there's nowhere to hide. Nobody's auditing the experience. Everybody's engaged and giving permission to each other to hold one another accountable toward our joint effort to want to grow in our discipleship. Smaller gatherings in relationship are the best environment. It's like a greenhouse for rapid discipleship growth. Now, we saw this last week. This is just Jesus' model. When you look at the way Jesus interacted with people, you look at the top of the funnel, yes, Jesus did sometimes do preaching to large masses of people, large crowds. He sometimes did that. There's a place for that. Also, Jesus would, coming down the funnel, sometimes interact with a little bit smaller group of people that would be maybe like 70 or 72 people when he called the disciples on the limited commission. It's more of a social kind of discipleship. But as you move down the funnel, what you find is that the primary amount of teaching that we are exposed to from Jesus in the Bible are conversations he had with a small gathering of people. First and foremost, his 12 apostles. And then of those 12, he chose 3 for a deeper level of transparency and accountability: Peter, James, and John. And look at the exponential influence Jesus had in changing the world, because it actually is more visionary to pour into and focus on a smaller group of people and multiply that effort outward than just broadcasting the message to the masses without the deep personal relational investment. So, as we're moving forward as a congregation here at Maryville, what we're trying to do is we're trying to move our thinking more into the Jesus method of making disciples in first what we would call life groups. We've been trying to emphasize this the last several weeks. If you've got any questions about what life groups are all about, I would direct you to our website, the members area. You will find articles that describe it in detail that have been in our in the Messenger, our weekly bulletin, over the last month or so. If you've got any further questions, you can talk with Benjamin Kirvin, who's heading up this effort of life groups. What are life groups? Life groups are engaging environments where disciples are committed to deep relationships, conversations, and experiences that center on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the model we're following, is essentially Jesus with his 12, a relational context for accelerated discipleship growth. Now, a life group model, we're trying to follow Jesus, and so the 12 is right there in the middle, so we might flex down to 10 or up to 15, but generally that would be the size of a life group. And then moving down the, let me back up here, moving down the funnel, also we're going to make available this idea of discipleship groups. A discipleship group is kind of more specific, following the model of Jesus with the three of the inner circle. This is a gender-specific group of 3 to 5 people that meet weekly to intentionally pursue accelerated spiritual growth and to learn how to be disciples who make disciples. And so a discipleship group is, again, 3 to 5 people of the same gender. Now, what we're trying to do with this idea of take flight is that we as a leadership, the elders and the ministers, we are not going to overly present a program of life groups or discipleship groups to you for you to just come get plugged into. What we're doing is providing a framework and some tools and resources and some equipping for you to take flight, for you to self-initiate either a life group or a discipleship group. And you say, well, how in the world does such a thing work? It works this way. Here are the primary factors. You've got, first of all, if you're going to have a group like this work for discipleship development, you've got to have somebody who we might call the driver. We've been calling it the starter. Somebody who intentionally says, you know what, I believe this is so important, I want to get together with some other people on a regular basis and to really dig deep and have accountability and say, hey, we want to really try to grow in our discipleship. This is a person who has a clear purpose and mission to actually be the initiating person to get the group started. We need people to initiate an effort to start some of these relational environments for discipleship growth and disciple making. But then secondly, you need to have a vehicle for discipleship growth. The best vehicle for discipleship growth, again, is a relational environment. But then thirdly, you got to have a clear map. And that is to say, you got to have some kind of measuring progress that leads others on the journey of growth. You could have somebody who says, yeah, I want to start a group. And they're the starter, they're the initiator. And they say, okay, we're going to get together, we're going to get together weekly or every other week, and we're going to be in a relationship with each other, we're going to pour into each other. But then you just get together and you don't really have a plan. You got to have a plan. And this is one of the things that we as leadership here are going to be trying to provide for you, is a list of resources that provide a clear pathway, a clear map of curriculum or a study guide or a video curriculum or something that you can latch on to discuss together and work together in that relational context to pursue growth. And that's what leads to a successful journey. So let me close with this and say, well, if you want to start a group, where should you begin? You should follow the path of Jesus. Before Jesus called his 12 apostles, he went up to the mountain and he prayed all night long. I think that's the model we should follow, is that we should be spending time in prayer and say, Lord, are you calling me to be a self-initiating disciple of Jesus who's pursuing discipleship growth and trying to help be a disciple maker of others? Lord, if so, who would you have me bring into relationship with me for that purpose? So ask God to lead you to people who have a desire to learn and grow in their discipleship. And then when you've prayed over it, then just begin to look. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 70, he told them, he said, I want you to go 2 by 2, and I want you to go into a town, and the first thing you do is you look for people that are people of peace, people that show a receptivity, a willingness to pursue this disciple life. So following Jesus' example, you begin to look after you've prayed over it. Then you begin to look and say, who are the people among me that show that they're faithful, that they'll be committed to this kind of thing, and that they're willing to be available and invest in this effort? They don't have a lot of other stuff going on, but they're willing to commit. Maybe they do have a lot of stuff going on, but they're willing to carve out and commit and be available to regularly make this a priority in their life. And then you look and say, who's somebody that's teachable, that shows a willingness to grow and learn and live out their discipleship? And then after you've prayed over it and you've looked for faithful, available, and teachable people, then you begin to recruit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he said, here's what I want you to do, Timothy, now that you're... See, Paul had discipled Timothy. And not only had he discipled Timothy to be a follower of Jesus, he's now taught Timothy how to go and be a disciple maker too. And he tells him, he says, Timothy, I want you to find faithful people who you can teach that show the ability not only to be disciples, but that show that they're willing to then go teach others too. So you begin to recruit people that you can invest your lives deeply into for the purpose of disciple making. And then you form the group. And in forming the group, you're following the commission of Jesus to make disciples. And in forming the group, what you're doing is you're saying, we're going to pledge ourselves to meet together on a regular basis to pursue discipleship growth. It might be down at Starbucks. It might be at Panera Bread. It might be in a classroom here at the building. It could be in your home. It could be in any number of places. But you meet regularly to pursue discipleship growth, to check in with each other, to pray over one another, to challenge one another, to study with one another, and then not only do that, but then say, at a period of time, after we've done that, we're going to challenge ourselves to then go and replicate the process, not just be a group that lasts forever. But at some point, we're going to be sent out, and we're going to go and form our own groups out of that group and replicate the process. This is the Jesus method. Now, with all of that said, it's a mistake to think that only professionals can be involved in Jesus' mission to make disciples. It's not just something that super Christians can do. It's not just like, oh, this is so difficult, only people that can leap tall buildings in a single bound can do it. God wants every follower of Jesus to take flight and not fall into the mentality that this is the holy man business or this is just for religious professionals. God wants every Christian, even if you're a mild-mannered person, to realize that God has placed something powerful inside of you. And it's not a letter S under your shirt. It's something better. Jesus Himself said, if you'll do this, you can know I am with you always. In every attempt you make to go make disciples, in every effort you make to invest in people and try to bring them down the discipleship process of maturity, in every effort you're making, you can know I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus meant what He said, that He promised to empower every one of us to be self-starting disciples of Jesus and to take flight? If you really let what Jesus said right here sink into your heart and in your life, you will believe every disciple can make disciples. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we invite you to respond to Jesus and come to Him and give your life to Him in the new birth, in repentance and baptism, or maybe you need prayers of encouragement if we can help you. Won't you make your need known as we stand and as we sing?